Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now let us bow our heads for prayer. And our Heavenly Father, I do not want to become so familiar with truth that it ceases to have any impact upon me when I preach it or read it. I have stood now these years for the fundamentals of the faith. I know them so well, seemingly, that there is a temptation to lose the excitement over the miraculous virgin birth of our Savior. Jesus, please don't let it get that way with me. I want to feel the freshness and the excitement all over again, as if it was a newly discovered truth. Because to be sure, it's just as important today as it was when I discovered it a few years back and saw the importance of Jesus being born of a virgin. I pray that our people here will again see the tremendous importance of the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus, of the miraculous conception, how that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and she conceived and bare a son, and they called his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let me speak these truths with the power of the Holy Spirit. Please, Jesus, I'd rather die than not be a blessing. Help me to be a blessing today. In Jesus' name, amen. I call your attention to verse 5, and I'll read down through verse 8. It'll serve as the basis of the messaging. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These verses describe the condescension of our Lord in coming down to this earth, and taking on a human body, and dying on the cross in man's place. I'd like to speak for a few minutes on the subject, why Jesus became a man. The word incarnation is the word we use to describe God coming to the earth and taking on a human body. The word incarnation is a Latin word which means enfleshment. And when we say incarnation, we mean that God wrapped himself up in human flesh and came to this earth. The incarnation is a fundamental truth. It is initial. All truth that follows grows out of this truth. Too many times in thinking of the entrance of Christ into the world, men think merely of the birth of a baby. And I hope that you'll not think of the entrance of Christ into the world merely as the birth of a little baby. It is far more than that. Often when we think of the incarnation, we think of the virgin birth as producing the deity of Christ. That is, without the virgin birth, he would not have been deity. But I want you to think about something for a moment. Actually, Jesus was God before his birth in Bethlehem. And in the Psalms, the Bible said, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." He was God's son before he was begotten of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was God before the foundation of the world. In John chapter 1 and in verse 1, the Bible said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." You skip down 11 verses to verse 14 of the same chapter, and the Bible said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That's the incarnation. We need to remember that God is taken on a fleshly body when we think about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There are three general names that are given to the Lord throughout the Bible. There's that expression, the Son of David. And this is his Jewish name or racial name. You'll find over and over in the Bible, he's called the Son of David, the Son of David. And you'll find a second name given him throughout the Bible, and that is the expression, the Son of God. That is his divine name. You'll find that often in the Bible. Then you'll find a third name given Jesus, and that is the Son of Man. We would call that his human name. 80 times in the Word of God, you'll find that expression, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Now, I may tell you, too, that the incarnation was God taking on human flesh, but Jesus living here on this earth was man as well as God. As a little boy, I tried to figure that out. I thought, well, he's 50% man and 50% God. That's not true. He's 100% man and 100% God. Jesus Christ was a man, and I want you to keep that in mind. 80 times he's called the Son of Man. In John chapter 4, verse 29, when he spoke to the woman at the well and told her about her marriage relation with a man who was not her husband, and of her five previous marriages, she became thirsty for living water, and he gave it to her. In her excitement, she left her water pots and ran to town and said, "Come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" According to her testimony, he was a man. Many times, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. It is interesting to notice that when Jesus spoke of his death on the cross, he did so and used the expression Son of Man when he did it. In John chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When he talked about his redemptive work at Calvary, he used the expression, Son of Man. As a man, he died on the cross. Then when he talked about his purpose for coming into the world, he used that expression again. In Luke 19 and 10, he said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." As a man, he came to save sinners. A man dying for men. A man paying the debt that all men owe. A man dying as a substitute for other men. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. When he talked about his wonderful, miraculous resurrection, again he used the expression, the Son of Man. He said in Matthew 12:40, as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the whale's belly, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. His resurrection was not a spiritual resurrection. It was a human, physical body that came out of the grave. A body of flesh and bones that walked, that talked, that ate, that handled other men with his hands, and whose body other men could handle with their hands. It was as the Son of Man that he came out of the grave. And when Jesus spoke about his coming again to this earth, he used again that expression, the Son of Man. Matthew 24, verse 37, he said, "But as it was in the days of Noah, even also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." Often he used that expression. Jesus Christ was a man subject to human limitation. Willfully, of course, but subject to human limitation. For instance, he obeyed his parents just like every child should obey his parents. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, the Bible said, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them," that is his parents. Just like any normal boy ought to obey his parents, Jesus, though he was God in human flesh, he was still man, and as man, subject to human limitations, and he obeyed his parents just like every child should obey his parents. As a man, he knew fatigue. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, the ship was out on the sea and a storm came. And the Bible said in verse 38, Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. He was tired. He liked to take a nap, just like you like to take a nap. He was subject to human limitations. Being subject to human limitations, he knew hunger. In Mark chapter 11, verse 12, the Bible said, "On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry." In his temptations in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible said that he had fasted 40 days and nights and afterwards was hungry. And the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread." Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He knew fatigue. He knew hunger. He was subject to his parents. And two, he knew thirst, just like you know thirst. I might say that he knew thirst like you will never know thirst. He knew thirst like nobody in the hell will ever know thirst. Nobody ever thirsted quite like Jesus did. Time does not permit me to explain it. I just make the statement that he knew human limitations and he knew thirst like you do. When hanging on the cross, one of the utterances that came out from the cross was, "I thirst." That's in John 19, verse 28. And in John chapter 4, when he went by the well where the woman was, he asked her for a drink of water. He was weary with his journey. He was thirsty. And he asked her for a drink of water. He was not only subject to thirst, but he was subject to deprivation. That is, he knew how to do without things, and he experienced that. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20 said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus knew what it was to do without things, to be deprived. Sometimes we think, we who were raised poorly, think nobody knows what I've been through. Jesus, sometimes we think, well, we were deprived of so many things, but Jesus was deprived too. "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, no place to lay his head down." Jesus Christ was a man. God came to the earth, took on a human body, lived 33 years, died on a cross. They buried the body. It was raised after 3 days and nights, ascended back to heaven. And as a man, Jesus Christ is going to come again. And every eye shall see him, and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now I'll give you three reasons why he became a man. Number one, Jesus Christ became a man that he might be a loving and sympathetic high priest. Somebody said, "Do you believe in priests?" Sure do. You believe in confessing your sins to a priest? Sure do. His name is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, 15 and 16 says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin." Did you get it? We don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. These religionists who go to a human priest, that human priest may not know how to sympathize sometimes. That human priest may not know what the confessor has gone through. But our high priest knows what we go through. He was tempted in all points as we are, that he might be a loving and sympathetic high priest. How many times when trouble has come in our lives have we wrung our hands and stated, "Nobody knows. Nobody understands. Nobody knows what I'm going through with. This is hell. It is awful. Nobody can sympathize." And I've had to take some people by the shoulder and shake them and say, "Listen, somebody knows. Somebody knows exactly how you feel. He can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Because he was tested in all points like as you are." You say, "I'm so lonely. He doesn't understand my loneliness." And I say to you, he understands your loneliness. Because when they nailed him to the cross, every friend he had forsook him. And even Peter, who boasted, "Though all men forsake thee, yet will I not forsake thee." Even Peter turned his back on him, and Jesus hung on the cross. The only one left now was God. And in the hours of that pitch black darkness between 12 and 3 in the afternoon, God himself turned his back and pulled the shades of heaven. And it became as black as an Egyptian midnight. The black, you could feel the darkness. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So when you're lonely and you feel like you don't have a friend in the world, remember, Jesus understands. Nobody knew the sorrow Jesus knew. You know, I'd like to preach a series sometime from Isaiah 53. I think it would take 25 or 30 sermons. But there's a title given Jesus in Isaiah 53 called Man of Sorrows. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He wasn't a man who knew sorrow. He wasn't a man who experienced sorrows. But he was a man of sorrows. Can you get the weight of that? Man of sorrows. You say, "Nobody knows my sorrow." Yes, Jesus knows your sorrow. You never have had the sorrow Jesus had. He was tempted in all points like as you are, and yet without sin. And he can be a loving and sympathetic high priest. You know, if it wasn't for this, I'd want to quit. If it wasn't for this, I'd throw in the white flag and say, "I'm through, I quit." But God knows every feeling I have. Like the songwriter said, "I'll never be lonely again. I've opened my heart's door to him." And there's no reason for any Christian to ever be lonely. And if you happen to be a little lonely, remember, Jesus Christ is a loving and sympathetic high priest. He knows your sorrows. He knows what it is to have his friends turn his back on him. He knows what it is to be deprived. He knows what it is to be hungry. You know, Jesus didn't have to be poor. He could have been born in a palace. He could have been wrapped in mink and laid in a golden cradle with a pearl headboard. He could have been fed out of a golden spoon, but he was born in a cow stall and wrapped in old ragged cloths that was laying around the cow stall and laid in a manger where the hay was thrown down for the cow. Jesus, I wonder why you were born like that. Well, that didn't add anything to your dying on the cross for my sins. You could have been born in a rich man's house, still died for my sins. Yeah, but he wouldn't have known what it was to be poor, would he? He could have slept in a big king-sized bed of Butyrest mattresses. Big satin blankets over him. He didn't have to be wrapped in rags. Yeah, but he wouldn't know what it was to live in a little two-room house like I did and go to bed between two cold sheets, fit like two sheets' eyes. Wake up in the morning with a dipper froze in the water bucket. He wouldn't know what that was. So he said, "All right, I'll go as low as you can possibly go so nobody will ever experience anything that I haven't experienced. So I can sympathize with everybody, all classes, all people." You see, he didn't have to do what he did. He could have still been our Savior. He didn't have to live 33 years here. He He could have died when he was 16 years old on the cross. There's nothing in the Bible that says he has to be 33 years old to die for sin. He could have died when he was 2 or 3 days old. He didn't have to go through 33 years of living on this earth. You know why he did that? So he could be tempted in all points as you are, go through everything you'll have to go through with. So when you have a problem, he can be a loving and sympathetic high priest. That's why Jesus became a man. May I hurriedly say that Jesus became a man too, so that he could take the sinner's place at Calvary. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "I'm not preaching long before I cut across to Calvary." Then Charles Spurgeon used to say, "I don't want to be famous for anything except preaching the old gospel. Nothing touches the heart of men like the old gospel." Well, I've never said I don't want to be preaching long before I cut across to Calvary, but I've never preached long before I cut across to Calvary. Yet in every sermon, I scream, "You're sinners." And Jesus wasn't a sinner. And God laid all your sins on Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross for your sins. So much so I've had families leave here and say, "That's all he preaches is the gospel. That's all he preaches is the gospel." Well, if you don't have any complaints except I preach the gospel, I'm willing to let you complain about that. Sometimes somebody says, "Well, you got the record stuck, didn't you?" Man, every Sunday you tell them Jesus died on the cross for sinners and tell them how to get saved. You got the record stuck. Yeah, but didn't I get it stuck in a good place? The Bible said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." I'll tell you one thing, when I face God, he can't say, "You didn't preach the gospel." Because I never preach a message, I preach the gospel. If I preach on tithing, I preach the gospel somewhere in it. I tell folks how to get saved every Sunday. He became a man that he may take the sinner's place and die in the sinner's place. You say, couldn't he die without being a man? No. He had to have a body to be nailed to a cross, to die in the sinner's place. You see, God is a spirit. The Bible said so in John chapter 4. God is a spirit. He seeketh such to worship him as worship in spirit and in truth. And in Luke chapter 24, beginning with about verse 35 or 36, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, they thought they had seen a ghost. And Jesus said, "Handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." As a spirit, God couldn't have been nailed to a cross. As a spirit, our sins could not have been laid over on God, and God could not suffer the hell that we owe had he just been a spirit. And so God came down and took on a human body. Why? So he could die on a cross in the sinner's place. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." When they're about to take him out and nail him to the cross, some of his friends tried to save him from the cross, and Jesus said, "For this cause came I into the world. I came to die on the cross." That's the whole purpose of my being born back yonder in that little cow stall. That's the whole purpose of my taking on a human body, so I could die on this cross and keep sinners out of hell. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Why did he become a man? That he might take the sinner's place. Hurry, let me say this. 2,000 years ago, God in a human body went through mock trials. They could not find any fault in him. But finally they falsely accused him. And he was turned over to the mob for crucifixion. He was scourged. 195 furrows through his back. So many lacerations that you could see the bones through the openings in the flesh. A crown of thorns platted and placed upon his head. His beard plucked from his face. Smitten with a reed. His hands nailed to the cross. His feet nailed to the cross. Hanging there on the cross, God in a body. God in a human body was bearing every sin you ever have committed and every one you ever will commit if you live to be a million years old. And while he was bearing all your sin in his own body, he died in your place to pay the debt you owe. And then he says to every one of you, "If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved." Which simply means if you'll believe that I do love you and that I did die on the cross for you. If you'll believe that I suffered your hell out here on this cross and you'll trust me, you'll depend on me, you'll rely on me, I'll give you everlasting life and you'll never perish. Jesus became a man that he may take the sinner's place at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin if on Jesus my guilt was not laid? And why did he shed his life-giving blood If his dying, my debt is not paid. But Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. You washed it. White as snow. And thirdly, Jesus became a man that he may give the believer an example to follow. You'd have no pattern to follow if it wasn't for Jesus. I get so sick of people who say, well, I'm as good as the deacons over at the church. Or I know some Christians who don't live as good as I do. Who in the world ever said that the deacon was to be your pattern? Who in the world ever said that good church members were to be your pattern? Who ever said that some preacher was to be your pattern? Jesus is to be your pattern. Now, I'm not saying to the unsaved, I've already said what I'm going to say to you, he died for you on the cross. I'm talking now to the saved. He became a man that he might be an example to the believer. He is not an example for the unbeliever to follow. He's the unbeliever's substitute who died on the cross for his sin. He's the believer's example. If you want to know as a Christian what God would like for you to be like, study very carefully the life of Jesus. Open the Gospels and just read the life of Jesus very carefully over and over and over. And see what kind of life he lived and what he did and how he acted and how he reacted. And you will find out what God wants you to be like. Because God wants you to be exactly like Jesus. Romans 8:29 says you're predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. God wants you to be like Him. 1 Peter 2:21 says Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. I can just shout that out. Follow in His steps. Follow in His steps. William Sheldon wrote a book entitled In His Steps. The whole idea of the book was, what would Jesus do if he were faced with the same situation I'm faced with? And when you had to make a decision, always ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And then do what you think Jesus would have done. Well, that's a good question to ask yourself every time you're faced with any kind of decision. What would Jesus do? And then do what you think he would have done. If you study the New Testament, you'll find out what he would have done. John chapter 13, verse 15, after he had washed the disciples' feet, he said, I leave you an example that you should do even as I've done to you. Christ is a believer's example. You know, when I was a little boy in school, I can remember getting a new tablet and a pencil. I remember it so well, no eraser on the pencil. I don't know why they ever gave us an eraser in those lower grades, but never an eraser on the pencil. Big old pencil, red pencil that big around. And a big old thick tablet, and it was always so exciting to get that new tablet, not a dirty spot on it. But it didn't last too long. I'd bear down so hard, I'd cut down three sheets of paper. Big old black, dirty-looking printing. But the teacher would print something across the top of the page, at the top line. She'd say, now, I want you to make it like this. A, B, C. Coming down to the next line, we'd try to copy that first line. And we'd go down the second line, try to copy it again. And I noticed that when I got down to the bottom of the page, about 15 lines down, that the further I got away from the original up here, the more unlike the original mine looked. And I noticed the second line looked more like it than the third line less like it than the fourth line. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The more you get away from the original, the more unlike the original you look. So stay on the next line, if you will. I mean, just stay as close to Jesus as you can. And don't try to copy somebody who's copying Jesus. Or don't try to copy somebody who's copying somebody else who's copying somebody else who's copying Jesus. Just copy Jesus. Just keep him your pattern. They came to tune the organ or the piano over in the old auditorium about 8-10 years ago. They came to tune the piano. Well, I play a guitar a little bit, and I play a banjo a little bit, a couple of instruments. And we always tune one with the other. And so I just knew, you know, I was going to help him tune that piano. I said, now I'll get over here and you tell me what note to hit on this organ so you can tune it up with the organ. I know it's got to be right with the organ. I know, you know, you don't have the piano one tune, the organ another tune. You're going to play them at the same time. So I want to make sure the piano's with the organ. So I said, I'll hit the notes on the organ. Which note you want me to hit? And he laughed. I said, I don't want you to hit any note. I said, but how are you going to tune it with the organ? And he pulled out a tuning fork. And he hit that thing. I thought, what's he doing? He said, we'll tune them all to this. Everything's tuned to this. And he said, then they all tune together. Oh, I said, I see that. And you tune it all to this. And everything's tuned together. We'll all stay in tune. An old mountaineer who had a battery radio played a fiddle. And he used to listen to a master violinist late at night. He'd give a concert once a week. And one day he wrote the master violinist. And he said, I enjoy your broadcasts. I live in the mountains. And he said, it's such a blessing to listen. And he said, I've got a little fiddle and I play a little sometime myself. But he said, I haven't been around anybody in so long. He said, it's all out of tune. He said, next Sunday night when you start to play the concert, would you sound me a good, strong A? So I can tune my old fiddle up. The next Sunday night, the master violinist came on. He said, I got a letter this week from an old mountaineer who lives back in the mountains. He's got an old fiddle that's all out of tune. He said he wants to tune it up. He said he asked me to sound a good, strong A for him. And so he said, old mountaineer, get your fiddle down there and get ready. I'm going to sound you a good, strong A. The mountaineer got his fiddle down and got ready, and the master violinist on nationwide radio got an A. Sounded it. But the old master violinist on nationwide radio sounded a good, strong A. And the old mountaineer got his fiddle real quick and tuned her up. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come here every Sunday morning, son, I just sound a good, strong A. New Testament Christianity. Now, your old strings may be so rusty they'll break when you try to tune up. But we're not going to lower the pitch for you. You're like some people who went in the nightclub one night and they stayed in there half the night dancing. And all that thick smoke. Couldn't hardly see each other. When they came out early the next morning, the man said to his girlfriend, what is that I smell? And she said, it's fresh air. They had breathed that smoke so long the fresh air didn't even smell good. You know what? Christians have lived subnormal so long that the normal seems abnormal. So we're just going to keep sounding a good, strong A. Read your Bible every night. Have family altar and pray. Every day, good, strong A. Tune up. Tune up. This may be the year the Lord comes. Why did Jesus become a man? That he may be a loving and sympathetic high priest. That he may die in the sinner's place. And that he may be an example for the believer.